I think that most of you are familiar with Dorvini's History of the Reformation. Although you may be familiar with it, I don't suppose many of you will have read it. I've had the opportunity of reading a good deal in that work, and what I have to pass on to you today has been very largely based upon Dorvini's History of the Reformation. It's not everybody's privilege to read a work of that sort, and I felt that this subject was of great interest, especially to the British brethren, and I felt I would like to pass this on to you. The Reformation made a very great impression upon the nations that were affected by it. It was not only the church that was affected, but it also created anew in their aspect of such things as science, morals, liberty, and industry. These things were all affected by the Reformation. What had been in the church merely external forms became a living faith. It brought a complete change of outlook to those who could appreciate the work of the Reformation, as they realized that before it was being simply a matter of outward forms and show, now it became a real living faith. As the Reformation started, there was considerable unity amongst the different reformers. But when that Reformation was completed, it left the Christian church divided into its various sects and denominations. It began in Germany, Switzerland, France, and other continental countries. When it reached Britain, it had been celebrated for its faithfulness to Rome. It took on a particular form, distinct from all the other sections of the Reformation. Its characteristics were social and national, and human too, producing a very high degree of morality, order, liberty, and public spirit. The writer says that these things are essential in a nation's greatness. Whereas papacy had degraded the Spanish nation, the gospel exalted the British people. And the Reformation in Britain had its particular character due to the fact of the existence of Christianity in these isles as a pure and simple gospel truth amongst the people, where they were keeping the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in harmony with the writings of the apostles, the writings of the New Testament. That is the great point, that Christianity in Britain was free from all the errors of Rome before Rome gained its control over the religion in this country. And this had a very considerable influence upon the character of the Reformation and the way it worked out. There were two great phases in the development of Christianity, its formation and its deformation. In the former, it followed mainly along the lines of the early church in Jerusalem and followed the ways of the apostles. But in its deformation, it submitted to the papacy. In the second century, that is in the year 100 to the year 200, there were ships from Asia Minor, Greece, Alexandria, and other places sailing towards the barbarous shores of Britain. And among the merchants, there were some pious people talking about the birth and life and resurrection of Jesus. They were rejoicing in their understanding of these things and very desirous of passing on the news of the Savior to these barbarians in this island. And also, another thing that had an influence upon this was that at various times with the Roman invasion, they had taken many Britons prisoners to be sold in the slave markets of Rome. And during their period of captivity, they had learned about Jesus. There's no doubt that Paul, who was in Rome for a considerable time, had left a very strong Christian influence there. And although pagan Rome had done its best to stamp it out, there is no doubt that it remained in Rome and continued its wonderful work of converting different ones and bringing the knowledge of salvation to various individuals who were receptive at that time. And so it would seem that this very untoward incident, the subjugation of this country to Rome, the taking of Britain's prisoners and bringing them under the influence of Christianity in Rome, meant that on their release and return to this isle, they were bringing this gospel message to these barbarians. Before the close of the second century, there were churches beyond the walls of Hadrian. The gospel of Jesus Christ had spread further than the armies of Rome. And that is a very interesting thing, but it shows how that the Word of God is more powerful than any swords or weapons of war that man may use. And while Rome were restricted to that wall of Hadrian, the gospel had reached to the mountains and the lochs of Scotland, and churches had been springing up all over the place. They did receive, of course, later on, when the papacy gained its power, a considerable amount of persecution. And even before then, there was a good deal of persecution of Christians with pagan Rome. For we know that before Rome accepted Christianity under Constantine, it had a very bad period indeed under Diocletian, when he was persecuting Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And Britain did not escape. No, they received from Rome, even in those days, persecution. But as is very often the case, when anyone starts a work of that sort, to persecute any particular sect like that, that sect does not get exterminated. On the other hand, it seemed to increase. And that seems to have been the effect of persecution amongst these early Christians, that it rather increased their numbers. It drove more and more people, of course, from southern England into Scotland. For there they went for refuge from the Romans. Their living, their peaceable intentions, created a very good impression upon the pagans and those who were following the idolatry of the Druids and so on, and the teachings of this gospel seemed to win the hearts of people in those early days. We understand that Constantine did receive the truth in this country, that he became a Christian here before he acceded to the empire. And when he became Emperor of Rome, he did put an end to all this persecution of Christians in every direction. But at Rome, from the time of Constantine onwards, the church was allowing the spirit of the gospel and the word of God and the true doctrines to be superseded by forms and outward show. It was the period which Bible students know as Pergamos, or earthly elevation, the third period of the history of the Christian church. When Christianity was exalted to the seat of the empire, when it became the religion of Rome and was no longer a persecuted church, it very soon assumed power and ambition to subjugate everyone to it. Earthly elevation has made that church a very different thing from the early church as taught by Jesus and the apostles. Instead of the simple ministers who earned their living by their own labors, they were now creating a class of clergy. They were creating priests. Instead of the living temple of God, they were creating magnificent temples to impress the people. Evangelical Christianity was succeeded by Catholicism, and Catholicism was succeeded by the papacy. In the East, in Africa, and in Italy, this transformation was affecting all the churches. But Britain at this time was comparatively free. It was about this period when Britain was in great distress by the invasion of the Picts and Scots from Scotland and Ireland. But even on that occasion, the invasion of the Picts and Scots also helped in the spreading of the gospel, because with them came some who had already received this word of truth. We have a very fine example of this in a man of the name of Suckat. He lived on the banks of the Clyde in the Christian village of Bonnevern, which today is known as Kilpatrick. In 372 AD, there was a boy born to a deacon in the church, a simple, pious man, and his mother, a good Christian woman. These two did their best to give this boy a good Christian upbringing. But the boy, like most youngsters, got mixing up with all the youth of the time and preferred enjoying himself to listening to the gospel. And eventually he got himself into very serious trouble. However, the family moved from Scotland to Brittany. And one day he was playing on the beach with his sisters when some Irish pirates seized him and his sisters and carried them off to Ireland and later sold them in Ireland as slaves. They were sold to the chief of one of the pagan tribes in Ireland. This was a very sad time for this boy, for he was sent out to look after the herds. And while he did so, he pondered on the things that his mother and father had taught him. And he had time to think, and he had time to recognize the sinful life that he'd been living. And as he did so, he was eventually led to open his heart to God and to receive Jesus and to accept him as his Savior. Here are his own words. "I was 16 years old and I knew not the true God, but the Lord in this strange land opened my unbelieving mind, and I recalled my sins and turned my whole heart to the Lord my God, who beheld my low condition and had pity on my youth and ignorance and consoled me as a father consoles a child." This was the type of Christianity which in the 4th and 5th centuries converted so many souls in these islands. This primitive Christianity was a vital religion received by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, this young man was free from his slavery. He returned to his family in Britain. But it was not long before he parted with them again, this time to obey an urgent call to carry the gospel to the pagan Irish among whom he had found his Savior. Was now known as Patrick and became the patron saint of Ireland, Saint Patrick. Yes, in those days souls were converted by the preaching of the word. There were no sacraments, no adoration of images, but a simple faith in the gospel message, the message of salvation. And this spread throughout Ireland. Shortly after this, great events happened in England. The Picts and the Scots were the great enemies, and the British have been unable to subdue them. It resulted in many of them, of course, departing up into the mountains and Wales and Scotland. But there was one king in Kent who decided to call to his aid the Saxons, who were known as the Anglo-Saxons eventually. And Hengist and Horsa, their leaders, came to the assistance of the British against the Picts and the Scots. So far, so good. But having subdued the Picts and the Scots, they then started subduing the British and taking over this country. And that was a time of very great distress here, when they were slaughtering the British all over the place. In fact, England got a very bad name on the continent as being a land of the dead, a land which previously had had a very high opinion in the minds of those who knew it. It was about 2 centuries after Patrick's preaching that there arose another very pious man, Columba, in Ireland. He was of royal lineage, but he prized the gospel of Christ far beyond anything connected with his royal blood, and determined that he would do for Scotland what the Scotchman Suckett had done for Ireland. So, with a number of friends, they went down to the seashore. They gathered together willow branches and fashioned them into a boat and covered it with hides, and they departed for Scotland. This was in the year 565 AD. Eventually they reached the Hebrides and came to an island which we know as Iona today. They landed on these barren rocks and established themselves there, and the name of the island came about through their settlement. For Iona is an abbreviation of I come kill, or the island of Columba's sand. There were other Christians there too. They also had taken refuge from the Picts and the Scots in this island. And together they built a church, and the walls of that church are standing to this day. Columba practiced bodily austerity. He slept on the bare earth and had a stone for his pillow. He lost no time for the service of God. He prayed, he read, he wrote, he taught. He preached and did his best to redeem the time. He had remarkable energy, going from house to house and from kingdom to kingdom, and even converted the king of the Picts and several of his subjects. As time went on, precious manuscripts were brought to Iona, and a school of theology was established there. And Iona actually became known in those days as the light of the Western world. Romanism, which was establishing itself elsewhere, had no sway in Iona. When the young sons of Caledonia gathered in their humble chapel, they were taught that the Holy Scriptures were all that was necessary for their rule of faith and practice. These were their words, or the words of Columba. Reject all merit of works, and look for your salvation to the grace of God. Beware of religion consisting of external practices, for only one is your master, Jesus Christ. All others are equal. They knew nothing about transubstantiation, or ritual confession, or praying to the dead. Wax candles and incense and all these things were quite foreign to them. But the day was soon to dawn when Britain would find this pure religion, for Iona presided over simply by an elder, had become a missionary center. Those young disciples, desiring to spread the gospel, went forth with the laying on of hands as of old, and they left to carry that message of salvation over the whole of Britain. Iona is not famed as Rome in the history books, but it possessed a living faith, the infallible sign of Christ's presence with it, giving those it animates the right to evangelize the world without Rome concerning itself in it. From Iona they crossed to the continent, visiting Gaul, Switzerland, Germany, and even went as far as Italy. The Free Church of the Scots did more for converting Europe than all the efforts of the Church of Rome. For Rome was ready to take over the converted Christians, but Rome did little to convert people herself. These missionaries were not proud, like the priests of Italy. They maintained themselves by the labor of their own hands. And about this time also, a similar center was established at Bangor in Ireland. Their leader had a very similar name, and these two have been confused in history, but they are quite a long period apart. For whereas we've been speaking of Columba, this one was Columban, P-A-N at the end. And he set out from there in the year 590 with 12 missionaries and carried the gospel to the continent. He was much persecuted there and died there, warning Rome against her corruption. Thus was Britain faithful to planting the standard of Christ in the midst of Europe. Strange to say, though, the Saxons, who had taken over England at this time, would have nothing to do with the Christianity which these serfs were spreading, and they preferred to have their pagan religion. So the Saxons remained to be converted eventually by the missionary efforts of Rome. So then England was handed over to the papacy. About this time, Gregory is Pope in Rome. The spiritual life had declined very much indeed in those days. Roman Catholicism had only one object in mind, and that was complete dominion of all the Christian churches of Europe. Then it was the Christian churches of the world. He was very impatient to subjugate everyone to her. And so Gregory was determined that the whole of the West should be subjected to his ecclesiastical jurisdiction. And he knew that on the confines of the West, in a little place known as Great Britain, there were a few Christians who were running an independent church. This must be gained over. About this time, he was passing through the marketplace, and he noticed some young boys that were put up for sale. Their noble appearance caused him to inquire who they were, and he was told they were Anglo-Saxons. He was determined to make use of them and to bring these free Britons under subjection to the papacy. For Rome was ever more ready to gain Christians rather than the heathen. You may remember from history that there was a king of the name of Caradoc. I understand that he would be in the country we know as Wales today, but it was really consisting of the Britons who had been driven more or less out by the Anglo-Saxons into the mountains of Wales, and various kingdoms had more or less amalgamated, and Caradoc was their leader. But Caradoc and his daughter were taken prisoners to Rome. The daughter married a Roman. A Roman general it was, who was posted to Britain. And thus this Roman general, together with the daughter of Caradoc, brought Christianity into Britain to the Anglo-Saxons where they were stationed. But the interesting thing about this, brethren, is that according to tradition, and what it is based upon I couldn't say, but it is understood that Caradoc and his daughter are two of the people in Rome whom Paul refers to, Pudens and Claudia, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. I'm not quite sure how that could possibly be, but that is the tradition that they were referred to in the Gospel. However, that's a little bit aside, brethren, and we must come back to this time of Gregory. Now, Ethelbert was king of Kent, and he had married a Christian princess from France. And the time seemed favorable to the Pope to send a mission to England, and he did so under the direction of Augustine in the year 596. They were to make a very big show, and they were to have the support of the Frank kings, and also it mentions that they had the support of the grandmother of two French kings, who was celebrated for her treachery, her licentiousness, and her crimes, and yet Gregory extolled her good works of this Jezebel. Such were the auspices under which this Roman mission reached England. Augustine was a peculiar mixture. He had great ambition and great devotion. He had great superstitions and piety. He had great cunning and zeal. But in his eyes, faith and holiness were less to be desired than the authority and power. Even Gregory had to exhort Augustine to be more humble. There were 41 missionaries that landed with Augustine on the Isle of Thanet in the mouth of the Thames, and the King of Kent consented to receive them in the open air. He had some suspicions of treachery, and he wasn't going to let them get into any building at first, and so he received them in the open air. But they did everything to impress the king, having a large crucifix at the head of a big procession and intoning Latin hymns. Ethelbert was inspired with confidence. He permitted them to celebrate their worship in an old chapel in Canterbury, which had previously been used by the British Christians. And shortly after, the king and thousands of his subjects received certain doctrines and the errors of Rome, and Augustine baptized 10,000 pagans in one day, so it is said. You notice it says that Ethelbert and thousands of his subjects were not converted to Christianity, but they received certain doctrines and errors of Rome, which is quite a different thing. And Augustine seemed to be very successful in his mission. Rome had then planted her feet in Great Britain. It is believed, of course, that Augustine did some good. For he certainly did do a great deal to correct paganism, which was very prevalent amongst the Anglo-Saxons. It is our task to show the struggles between primitive Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Primitive Christianity was superior in its religion, but it was inferior politically. At this time, there were many from this country who were making pilgrimages to Rome. It would have been more profitable if they had made pilgrimages to the island of Iona, and there they would have bought that pure Christianity from the British. Augustine, under an ordinance of the Pope, residing first in London and then in Canterbury, was told to set about extending the Roman jurisdiction throughout the whole of the country. He knew about this institution in Bangor in Wales, similar to the Bangor in Ireland, He knew too that there were about 3,000 men who were working and studying and praying together and sending out their missionaries. The leader at this time was a man called Dionysius, and he served them in great humility and charity. The name Bangor is really derived from that early church, for Bangor is Bang Chor, or Great Chorus, or Great Church. They say that Dionysius was very much like the Apostle John, full of gentleness and humility, loving the brethren, doing his utmost to serve them. So Augustine addressed himself to Dionysius. "Acknowledge the authority of the Bishop of Rome," was the first word of the papacy to the British Christians. Dionysius replied, "We desire to love all men, and what we do for all, we shall also do for him you call Pope. But he should not call himself the father of fathers, for one only is our father, even God. Our submission to him is only what we would extend to all Christians." Of course, this did not please Augustine. And acting under the authority of Rome and of the sword of the Saxons, he convoked a general assembly of the British and English bishops in the open air somewhere between Worcester and Hereford. Dionysius, who represented the Britons, firmly opposed the extravagant pretensions of Augustine, who again summoned him to acknowledge the authority of Rome. The other bishops of Britain protested against the pride of the Romans. They would admit neither the pomp of Rome nor the tyranny of the Saxons. Augustine did everything he could to persuade them with arguments and threats, but the Britons remained immovable. Some even refused to sit at meat with them, and one in particular refused even to be under the same roof. So Augustine failed for the second time, but however he was not discouraged. He invited the bishops to another council. But the general effect of all this had been to rather weaken the stand that was being made by the Britons. Some of them were inclined to give way. Some of them were discussing this point. Are we quite sure that in opposing Augustine that we're not also opposing God? But after all, Rome and her jurisdiction has been accepted in almost every country in Europe. Why should we stand up against it? Are we in the right? In order to decide this matter, they consulted a pious recluse who had a great reputation amongst them as a Christian. Ought we to avoid Augustine, or ought we to follow him, they asked. If he is a man of God, follow him, he replied. By what sign are we to know this? If he is gentle and humble of heart, if he bears the yoke of Christ. But if he is violent and proud, he is not of God. What signs shall we have of his humility? If he rises when you enter. As you know, humility is not one of the virtues of popes or of their legates. They like to remain seated while they are courted. So the British bishops entered the hall of council and the archbishop remained seated. The Britons would have no more of the authority of Rome. For the third time they refused. "We have only one master, Christ," they said. Augustine had been under a very wrong impression. He had been told by his subordinates that the British were all ready to give way to him and that he would conquer this time. And he had informed the Pope that he was just on the point of completing the conquest of Britain. Now he has failed again. So he told them, "If you will not receive brothers who bring you peace, you will have to submit to enemies who will bring you war." And he spent his last days in this country in preparing for that fulfillment of his threat. After his death, Edelfried, a Saxon king, still pagan, assembled an army and marched towards Bangor. At that time, there were 1,250 servants of God, remembering that the weapons of a Christian are not carnal, had assembled on the seashore, preparing themselves with fasting, and there, in an isolated place, they were on their knees praying to God. Edelfried, perceiving these 1,250 Christians kneeling, ordered his soldiers to set upon them, and 1,200 of these pious men were massacred. Then the soldiers marched upon Bangor itself and destroyed it. Thus Romanism triumphed in Britain. The priests of Rome saw in this carnage the fulfillment of the threat of Augustine. There is a national tradition amongst the Welsh people that marks out Augustine as the instigator of this cowardly butchery. The Romans launched these cruel pagans against that primitive church of Britain, and thus a mystery of iniquity was thus accomplished. Had the Britons gained the victory at that time, it might have remained independent of the papacy for a considerable time after. But now Rome got a great hold over the best part of England. And the church in this country could look forward only to centuries of servitude. But our story continues with the struggle that took place in the kingdom of Northumbria. For here we had again another little colony of genuine Christians. Oswald was king at this time. He was one of the good kings of Northumbria, a kingdom of the Celts. But he was succeeded by Oswy, who was brought up in the doctrines of the Free British, but whose Christianity was only external. His heart was full of ambition, and he shrank from no crime that was likely to add to his power. There was another king of the name of Oswin. We get all these Oswald, Oswy, and Oswin. But Oswin was a relative and occupied the throne of a neighboring kingdom. An amiable man and well loved by his people. But Oswy was jealous of him and brought an army against him, and Oswin, to avoid the battle, sought refuge in the home of one of the noblemen whom he had befriended. It's sad to say that nobleman betrayed him, and Oswy's soldiers found him and murdered him. Such was the first exploit of the man who was destined to start the movement in England towards the papacy in Northumbria. He later marched, this is Oswy, he marched against the King of Penda, and he was killed in battle and took possession of his kingdom. And so it went on. Now, Oswy had a wife who was a very fanatical Roman Catholic, and she had determined that she would get her husband over to Rome. And so they made a little conspiracy with a Catholic named Wilfred and also a Roman priest called Romanus, and these three laid their plans to obtain complete control of the church in Northumbria. There was a time came when the king's conscience began to trouble him for all his crimes, for all the evil that he had done, and he wanted to know some way in which he could atone, and some way in which he could assure himself of a place in heaven. And his wife, and Wilfred, and this Catholic priest thought the time was now ripe to put their scheme into operation. And it was arranged to have a public discussion with the bishops of each side to decide the question as to whether Britain should submit to the Pope of Rome. The meeting was held in the village that is now called Whitby. And there was a monastery directed by a pious woman of the name of Hilda, the daughter of King Edward. On the side of the English church was a man named Kedar, one of the most active missionaries of that time. Rome approached this matter in a very subtle way. They didn't have recourse to the word of God, but they tried to justify everything that they had to say by such statements. Thus did St. James do in Jerusalem. Thus St. Peter did when he was in Rome, counting to them many things that the apostles never knew. The English spokesman claimed to stand by the teachings of Columba and of the blessed evangelist John, and to follow the ways of the apostles. But the Roman spokesman said, "Our customs are those of Rome, where the holy apostles Peter and Paul taught, and the followers of the Pope of Rome are to be found throughout the whole of all nations. Will the Britons cast upon these two islands at the extremity of the earth dare set themselves against the whole world? However holy your Columba may be, will you prefer him to the prince of all the apostles, to whom it was said, 'Unto you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven'?"
Oswy, the king, was very much impressed by all this. And so he turned to the humble church and said, "Can you show that equal power was given to your Columba as it was given to Peter?" And they answered, "We cannot." They did not defend themselves well. They might very well have said that it was not a case of comparing Peter with Columba, but rather comparing Peter with John, who was the chiefest of the apostles, and that those keys that were given to Peter were given to all the apostles. But these arguments seemed to have escaped them at that time. So Oswy felt that he'd been fully convinced on this matter, and he felt himself rather glad to yield to his wife, and above all he thought he had found a way to heaven. He said, "Now Peter, he has the keys, he's at the door, I will follow him, lest when I present myself there is no one to open the way." And so Oswy held out his hands to Rome, and Rome riveted those hands and secured him, and with him as many as it is possible. Many people date the complete conversion of this country to Rome in this incident that occurred at Whitby in these days of Oswy. But this is not true. The British withdrew, and to their credit it is to be said that 30 Anglo-Saxons also left that meeting at Whitby and departed with them for Scotland. Thus they were going to hold out against the evils of Rome in spite of the triumph of King Oswy. Wilfrid at this time was a very ambitious man. He was made bishop of that area up there, but being bishop of Northumbria wasn't sufficient for him. He offended everybody by his insolence, and he very soon taught England to know the difference between the humble ministers of Iona and the Roman priests. With the death of Augustine, the Pope thought it advisable to send another one over to this country to complete the work. Theodore was the one he sent, a very suitable person, being more tactful, zealous, and more capable, really, of introducing the papacy in this country. But he was very irritated by the proud ways of Wilfrid. And what we witness from this time is a little bit of a quarrel that goes on between the emissary from Rome and the bishop in England, Wilfrid. And Wilfrid was thrown out by Theodore, appeals to the Pope. The Pope orders Theodore to reinstate him as bishop. But the king takes the side of Theodore, and instead of reinstating him, he arrested Wilfrid and put him in prison. And finally he allowed him to come out of prison on the understanding that he would clear out of the country. Well, there's quite a lot of story in connection with Wilfrid at this time, and we can see that not much progress was being made with Rome under these quarrels that were going on, and that was all to the good. Wilfrid finally disappeared from the pages of history, discredited in many ways. Christianity continued in these outposts of the kingdom, right up beyond even the time of the Norman conquest. It was well after the Norman conquest that this country was, or these islands, were fully submitted to Rome. These strongholds were able to hold out and fight their way to retain their primitive Christianity almost to the time of the Reformation. We conclude our talk, dear friends, with one or two interesting characteristics of that Celtic church. It was organized from the monasteries and had its bishops, who did not have any fixed diocese, but were free to serve in any territory, often doing so in areas that were already covered by the bishops of Rome, causing considerable annoyance. Legislation was passed against these wandering clergy on many occasions. Passing of laws against the Celtic Church began with Theodore and continued until a considerable time after the Norman conquest. This is our greatest proof of the survival of that Celtic Church in England. It passed through against the clergy. It passed laws against the clergy marrying, which was quite normal in the Celtic Church. It also objected to mixed monasteries, for these were usually both male and female, and sometimes under the direction of a female, as is the case of Hilda at Whitby. And one of the sore points with Rome was that this Celtic Church held their Easter, or their Passover, or their memorial on the 13th day of Nisan. I think it's very nice to know that the early church retained the true time for the keeping of our Lord's memorial on that 14th day of Nisan. And our Lord is the antitypical Passover lamb for slain, our Passover. This was a very sore point with Rome, and one of the first things that they insisted upon was that they should give up this time and take the same season for Easter as had been appointed by the Pope of Rome. And so laws are to be passed against this, and they must not follow the line of the Jews, they must follow Rome. It seems to have been a very sore point with them, because it was necessary time and time again to repass these laws, which seemed to be more or less ignored. It's one thing to make a law, another thing to enforce it. One little thing in which the Celtic Church seems to have been in error, and which Rome seems to have been right, is in connection with the hereditary succession of their abbots and bishops. Rome insisted, where she could, on the brethren of the monastery electing a successor where there was a vacancy, who must not be a relative of the one they were replacing. Whereas the Celtic Church had been following the practice of hereditary succession. As we mentioned, Theodore was the first one to legislate against all these things, but his legislation was completely ignored by the Celtic Church. They continued to found new monasteries and to work along the old lines, disregarding all this legislation from until well after the Norman conquest. Here is a quotation from one of the laws of Rome. If anyone does not accept the Nicene Council requirements and celebrates Easter with the Jews on the 14th of their first month, he is to be entirely excluded from the church unless he repents before his death. And if any person joins in prayer with such a man, he is required to do penance. Priests who choose to live with their wives are to be deprived of all their ecclesiastical preferments and are to be declared infamous. And in 1102, 1108, 1125, and again in 1138, it was found necessary to pass legislation forbidding clerical people, men, to marry. Truly, these Celtic customs implanted in England were hard to eradicate. And thus we conclude our story, dear friends. And I feel particularly attached to this story because that has always been our object ever since we received the truth with the study of the six volumes, to get back to the primitive teachings of the New Testament, to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And it's a wonderful thing to think that in this country there had been these early Christians who were following along those right lines and who maintained such a wonderful stand over hundreds of years. Indeed, it was fully understood that some of this Celtic church remained right until the time of the Reformation, about 1400 or 1500. These are the things, brethren, which have had a great influence on this nation. And in the Lord's providence, this nation became a very great nation indeed in its missionary work. During the 19th century, our missionaries were being sent to every corner of the earth. From 1804, when the British and Foreign Bible Society was established, they then endeavored to print the Bible into every known language, and they succeeded in doing so. Today, through the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Bible is available in every language and dialect throughout the known world. This has been a very fine, a very excellent work. This country also was great because it did not persecute the Jews. From the 19th century at least onwards, that sort of practice, anti-Semitism, was given up in this country. And as you know, we were eventually used through Weizmann, the scientists, and through the Balfour Declaration to open Palestine for them. The story is a sad one, part of it, where Britain is certainly discredited in her treatment of that land over which she was given a mandate by the League of Nations. And Britain is no longer Great Britain today. And like all empires that persecute the Jew, it has vanished. If you look over the pages of history, you find that every nation that has persecuted the Jews has fallen, has ceased to exist in most cases, until in our own day we see this anti-Semitism at its height in Russia. What is the conclusion that we must draw here? Is it not that what has happened to all these other persecutors of the Jews, they too will come under the wrath of God? And I certainly believe that in the days ahead, in the picture that is opening up before us now,
And we see the fulfillment of those words given to Father Abraham. The day who curse thee shall be cursed, and the curse of God will come upon all those nations who are opposing God's purposes in their holy land. Oh, dear friends, these people will not be warned. It doesn't matter what we may do to tell them of these things. I'm afraid they are not ready to listen to us, or to give any thought whatever to the word of God and these prophecies, from which they could learn very much what is going to happen to them. Or we certainly do believe that the descriptions given there are relating to the countries of the present time, and that in our own day it may be, if not soon after, we shall see this great conflict in which God will finally triumph and establish his laws, which will flow through his natural seed of Abraham. It's been our privilege in understanding these features of God's plan to realize how God has accomplished his purpose with the Gentiles, because his Jewish people failed him. They were driven out all over the face of the earth and have been persecuted for nearly 2,000 years. How they have suffered. And during that time, God has accomplished his purpose. He's gathered out a people for his name. And that people will reign with Christ. They'll reign with him to bring the blessing to all the families of the earth. That God will bring back those people to the gifts and callings of God without repentance, and that natural seed of Abraham. For Abraham's sake, I will do this thing. Will be brought back, brought to a knowledge of the truth, and used to establish the kingdom on earth. And so all the persecutions of the Jews, what has it done? It has ennobled them. It has given them remarkable energy. It has given them worldwide experience. It has enabled them to prove uppermost in almost every direction, in every science and everything else. And against all the difficulties they've encountered, they've established themselves in that holy land. They are the people that will be fit to rule this world. So they will understand it. Their sufferings will work out for the glory of God. For all things work together for good for those who love God. Thank you very much.